So as we've been going through, we've seen that Malachi is the final prophet before the long period of silence on the part of the Lord. He's addressing societal and cultural issues that were not, I mean, really what God had commanded the children of Israel, how they were to live and what they were to follow, what, you know, they were to follow his commandments. And their culture had been invaded by countercultures and other cultures, much of like what we see going on today. You know, I was just watching some stuff, just kind of reminiscing on just what a blessing for me, and I think for us, the legacy that we've been given of going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and getting the full counsel of God. I think that it helps keep us grounded and it helps keep us rooted, certainly on the foundation of God's truth. PJ and I are watching a thing, and a guy who set out, his name's Matt, I don't know, it just, he basically, on the premise of what is a woman, and went out and he was talking to modern psychologists, he went to hospitals, he went to universities, he went to Africa, and the Maasai tribe were actually laughing at this gender confusion that's going on in the United States of America. And whenever he would bring up truth, they would ask him, why are you doing this? You're really, you know, you're being mean, this, that, everything else. You know, the argument whenever they get back into a corner. And he would say, well, I just want to know the truth. Well, that's, you know, and they I forget the terminology. I mean, you know, you're just being combative. And what do you mean you want the truth? You know, and they don't like that. They don't like the truth, man. And we need that so badly today in our culture. And certainly for the church, it's a safe place for us. And so, but you know, just having that legacy to be in his word and what Pastor Chuck has passed down to us. So, you know, the just seeing what's going on and the things that are infiltrating the church and stuff like that today, it sheds a light on those things. And you know, sadly, Malachi has to address the same things that Nehemiah addressed, that and the indifference that Zechariah and Haggai had to come in and address. Remember, they started out and they were motivated and they're full of zeal to rebuild the temple, and just because of outward discouragement some of them that looked back on the beauty of the old temple and realized what they were going to build wasn't going to be nearly as beautiful as what Solomon had built, that they kind of went, you know, they stopped building the temple. They went back and they started building their own homes and using the material and you know, for their own things instead of for what God had brought them back to do. And so here is Malachi. God raises up Malachi to tell them that, you know, and to encourage them to be in, you know, the Word of God. Remember, they were told that there would be a greater glory that would that God, you know, God would enter that temple that they were building with greater glory than what had been in the temple of Solomon. Looking forward to the time that Jesus Christ himself would walk into the temple, because what we need to understand is not only was God silent, it was really kind of empty worship, even though they were being instructed to, you know, the priesthood is being instructed to continue to serve in the temple as instructed by the Word of God, but there's no evidence that the glory or the presence of God ever returned to the temple. And so it was empty worship. And that was just God seeing that what they were bringing was empty worship. They were bringing empty praise. And so Malachi is trying to warn them of the time that's going to be coming. You know, we talked about it. Malachi means my messenger. And then chapter 3, it says, behold, I send my messenger. And so God sends Malachi, his messenger, to tell them that he will be sending another messenger, his messenger, who is going to come before the messenger, who is Christ, right? The one, it says, and the Lord whom you seek, oh, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So roughly 400 years before the advent of Christ, before God takes on flesh and comes and offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, Malachi is saying, look, here is what is to come next. There's going to be a new, dispensation that is coming, and that their only salvation really was in walking in relationship with God over this time, because the sacrifices and those things really meant nothing anymore. And so they and we know that there was, especially by the times the Romans came around, and they weren't allowed even to exercise corporal punishment or anything like that. Ultimately, they had to go to Pontius Pilate when they were dealing with Jesus Christ, that they were crying out, but they did not believe that Messiah could come at that time, because they did not have their own, they had no authority, the religious leaders and stuff like that. So they didn't believe during a time of oppression and being under the hand of another nation that the Messiah could come. Because, and we've seen it throughout the Gospels as you're going through that, their expectation was that Messiah was going to come and establish his throne, right? And he was going to come in authority, and he was going to kick the Romans out, and that Israel was going to, have the old glory and authority and that status amongst the nations. And that wasn't why Jesus Christ came. And that's why they missed out on the first coming of the Messiah, and they are still hoping for the coming of the Messiah, right? They missed the first one. They're waiting for him to come. The interesting thing is, now they have, God has reestablished them. He's brought them from the four corners of the earth. He has replanted them in their land that God has given them, in God's land, and they're waiting for the Messiah, for God's messenger to come. And that's why they're going to be tricked by the Antichrist for a period of time until the abomination of desolation happens, which Daniel warns of, and we're going to see that type happens during the intertestamental period, during that 400-year period, that basically is a sign that Jesus would tell the disciples. Remember, they asked him three questions about the temple: when will these things be, and then, what will be the sign of your coming, and he says, well, there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, there's going to be pestilences and famines, and they're going to be, they're going to be saying, here is the anointed, there is the anointed, there is the Christ, and people are going to be chasing the Holy Spirit around and the Christ around and everything else. And he said, then the sign happens, the abomination of desolation. When you see that, run. If you are a woman having a child, woe is you. I mean, basically, Jesus said it's going to be a horrible time, because they're going to be tricked, because they're expecting the Messiah to come the first time. They're going to believe Antichrist is Messiah, and he's going to go in and do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did in about 164 BC. He's going to go in, and he's not going to put up a statue of another god. He is going to walk into the temple and claim he is God. And he is going to, he's going to cause, it's going to be an apostasy, and they're going to realize then that he was not the Christ. And we know that Scripture says that there will be a time as a nation where the majority of them are going to go, oh, they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, and they're going to, they're going to realize they missed it and missed Scripture. So, the messenger is coming, and it's interesting, it's kind of neat, because there are double meanings to these prophecies fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled in the same prophecy. We know that he has come to his temple. He will suddenly come as his ministry starts. One of the first things he does is he goes to Jerusalem. He enters the temple and he throws out the money changers. The glory, the greater glory had visited the temple at that point, yet they missed it. And we know from Ezekiel that when he returns the second time, that he is going to enter his temple. And we took a look at Ezekiel's temple. The only thing that's in Ezekiel's temple is the wooden altar, which is a picture or a reminder of Christ's death and his resurrection. That wooden altar is a picture of the cross. There's no longer going to be an Ark of the Covenant. There's no veil or anything, just the reminder of the cross and salvation through Jesus Christ when he goes and he sets that up. And the nation will, you know, is going to repent and they're going to be with Jesus for 1,000 years. So, but we know when the day of the Lord, that 7-year time of tribulation comes, it's going to be a time when God focuses again on the salvation of the Jews or the nation. He's going to focus on the nation. Only an individual can be saved. A whole nation, a nation cannot be saved. Individuals within the nation, but it's going to be radical. What's going to happen to the to Israel during that time, both good and bad. And so he is coming, and that's a reminder for us too. We know he's coming again. You know, what a privilege it is to be able to look back on the cross and know what Jesus Christ has done for us and to be born again of the Holy Spirit and, you know, anticipate the culmination of all these truths and all these prophecies and all these promises that he has given us. I mean, it's going to be amazing. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? Now, he certainly didn't come with the expected authority and ousting of the kings and armies of the nation, right? We know that this is a yet future event. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Certainly, we know that there's going to be temple worship again. With Ezekiel's temple, we know that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and at least they're prepared for temple worship with the, you know, temple that they're hoping to build here very soon. Obviously, it's going to a great extent be going through the motions. Yet we know that there are a group of Jews that are very zealous to worship God according to His word and according to His commandments, the way that that the children of Israel were supposed to, and certainly, you know, the things that Malachi is having to address amongst the Levites and the priests during Nehemiah's time and during this time in Israel's history. So, but he's going, who can endure? You know, in Revelation chapter 6, it said, the kings of the earth and the great men. This is chapter 6, verse 15. I didn't do the overheads. I'm just kind of freestyling tonight as we go through, because so much of it has, for us, has to do with the day of the Lord and what's coming, but also an encouragement and, I think, really an exhortation for us that, you know, the church, what God desires and expects for His church, it's no different than what He desired and expected for the children of Israel and the priesthood. So all kinds of warnings. It says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man had themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for that the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand. And that word stand is a battle term. Who is able to hold their position in the face of impending doom, basically? It's going to be rough. Nahum said this: who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And that's when they're going to be hiding. Just hide us from his face. I'd rather die from a rock. Imagine the indifference and irreverence of mankind when God, you know, when they know that it's God that is doing this, and all they have to do is repent and turn their hearts to him. They'd rather be crushed. And then also Zephaniah says this: the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. And understand the terminology. The Bible talks about the day of the Lord. That is the time of tribulation upon the earth, the seven-year period. It's not just a day, but it is a period of time. The day, you know, we say, you know, these are the days of, you know, it talks the song, the days of Noah. You know, we look back on history and we talk about days, but it's really years, right? So it's just a period of time. But the day of the Lord is that time of tribulation upon the earth. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance to all those who dwell in the land. And that's what's coming. And he is a refiner's fire. You know, a refiner, what does a refiner do? Takes precious metals, melts it down to, you know, 2,500 degrees, and looks in for the separation of the dross, the worthless stuff, and so that the dross can be separated from whether it's silver or gold or whatever. And that's what it's talking about. Man's silver, man's gold. That's why we're told to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven, because what we have here can't save us, right? But we also know that he's a refiner, not just in the day of judgment for the sinner, but we're told by Paul that there's going to be a day that we're going to stand before him. And those things that are a precious jewel, you know, gold, silver, then there's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. And that's the dross, that's the garbage. And only the things that we do that glorify God is going to be of any value in eternity. Sharing, leading someone to salvation in Jesus Christ is going to be a diamond, you know? Sharing the gospel and helping, you know, just being a servant and sharing the love of Christ, I mean, that's going to be gold and silver. Those are the things that are going to be purified when we stand before him. You know, our stinking thinking when we're driving and all those other things, the things that we may do to make ourselves feel better, hoping that somebody else sees us doing it, that's just going to get burned away. It's of no value whatsoever. Man's efforts are all going to go up in smoke. And so, and certainly, you know, we're looking at the temple, but even for the church, understand God's, he's a purifying refiner's fire. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, that is, speakers of enchantments. It's basically sorcerers' magic. There is no doubt that these things were as real then as they are today. Some of it's hokey, but there's a lot of it that's real. And, you know, imagine the children of Israel who had Nehemiah come through and yell at them, shake them, and pull their hair for marrying foreign women and then getting drawn into these sorceries after God has brought them back after 70 years, the chastisement of 70 years to rebuild the temple to get them focused back on Him. They're already messing with sorcery. Adulterers, perjurers, You see me do that next time, hit the button. I might not get to it. So, and perjurers, those who bear false witness. So important that we're honest with one another and before the Lord. Against those who exploit wage earners and widows, orphans, we talked about that. He's warning. James has the warnings for the rich, right? That contract workers and then don't pay them at the end of the day and stuff like that. God's keeping track of those things. And against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Against sorcerers, you know, that whole fascination of Harry Potter. And, you know, is there anything, if you read the book, whatever. If you watch the movies, I'm not going to get, you know, weird and legalistic. But when it was brought into the church as an example of good and, you know, the difference between good and evil and how good magic can overcome bad magic, and that's the same as, you know, what the church, you know, the good of the church and love overcoming the evil and the bad things of the world. When it was brought in as an example, then I have an issue. You know, they would compare Harry Potter and the Bible. There's no comparison. And to even suggest anything about sorcery, even if it's innocent, it's not innocent. He's used it to draw, nice work, to draw people away from the truth throughout history. You know, the Balaam. Balaam was a well-known prophet. Not a prophet of God, but the things that he said came true. And that was because there was something else at work. There was an other force at work that was leading him and guiding him. Those things were all happening back then, so... For I am the Lord, I do not change. And we need to hear God's word because there are people that are teaching today that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. It all changed with Jesus. No, God of the Old Testament was the God of mercy and love and grace. His invitation in the Old Testament was come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. I will refine, launderer soap, I will clean you just like launderer soap, make you white as snow. I am the Lord, I do not change. And what he's saying is, therefore you are consumed, O sons of Jacob, and you haven't changed. And that's the problem. I do not change, God says, but you haven't changed. It's not me. God's not a moving target. He's been very clear, right, about his desire and his will for our lives, and that's to love him and to live according to his word, to acknowledge that he's right and that we're wrong. And they, you know, they're off chasing after other things. And so he says, look, it's you that have not changed, but you need to change. Listen, To be born again of the Holy Spirit, something must change. Not in God, something must change in you, and something must change in me. Or else we are not followers of Jesus Christ. That's just the fact of the matter. It's not that God isn't unfair or anything. It's just we're not being, you know, man is not honest with himself. That God does not change. And he made it very simple. He took the cross. He took the wrath, you know, and the righteous requirements upon himself and the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He went to the cross and died and then also raised up his Son. He did all of those things and he says, will you believe in me? And change, you know what I'm saying? Repent. It basically, it's to change, it's to repent. That's what he's going to talk about. He's going to say, return to me. Turn to me and I'll turn to you. That's the message everywhere. It's simple, simple, you know, repentance. And these are the children of God. And, you know, we know that in the New Testament, the majority of the exhortation to repent is not to the unsaved. It's to the saved, to those who have accepted Jesus Christ. And there, you know, there is often things in my life that need to change. I recognize that God isn't pleased with things that creep in, and there needs to be a work, and I need to be honest, and it's the same thing for all of us. So it's not God. He's not a moving target. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change the game plan. We move the goalposts, or we want God to lower the standards. So, yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's fair, right? But you said, in what way shall we return? What are you talking about? We go to temple. We do these things. You know, we bring our sacrifices. What are you talking about, return to you? And rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so what he's addressing, right, and the same thing that Nehemiah had to say, you need to bring in these things to the storehouse, because this is the way that God has set it up. He has said that Levi, and the firstborn of all those of the house of Levi are mine. They are mine for service in the temple. They will not get their own plot of land. Basically, they didn't get their own. They will be wholly supported by you because they are my ministers, and they are your, basically, your advocates before me. They're the ones that bring your sacrifices and your prayers and everything before me. And so that's the way God set it up. They were to bring in their tenth of the crops, the tenth of their income, those things, so that the Levites could live. And the Levites then gave a tenth. They tithed. That supported the priests. There were more Levites than there were priests. That's the way God set it up. That the people supported the ministry of the temple or the house of the Lord. And so it was tenths, or tithes, the tenth, which was the commandment. And then there were also offerings. Remember when Moses told the children of Israel, we're going to build a tabernacle. These are all the things that need to be done. You know, the breastplate, the linens, the posts, the brass, everything else. You bring and you give to the Lord. And it said that the people brought offerings that, you know, that were way beyond what was necessary for the building of the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle. That Moses, could you imagine in a church today, a pastor saying, stop bringing it, you know, stop giving. An offering is just the above and beyond. Hey, the Lord put it on my heart to give this for, you know, so-and-so, or for a woman to go to the women's retreat because they can't afford it. You know, the Lord put this on my heart to help bless the missionaries that are coming. This is above it. That's above and beyond what you give. Obviously, we don't really adhere completely to the legality of the tenth, because we know that Christian giving is to be, we're to give cheerfully of what the Lord has given us. A good target is a tenth. You know, there are some that probably should give more and some that probably should give less. But if you give it grudgingly, or if you give it going, if it's the leftovers, don't think God, you know, that you're tricking God or that you're doing God a favor. God has a cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need it. But this is how God has set it up. You know, and you all know, I don't talk about this unless we come across it in Scripture. It's not a comfortable thing for me. But God has put me, you know, 6'8", I'm not, lots of pounds. And for a long time, self-made man, and I am going to take care of myself, and I am going to earn. God has taken me and put me in a position where I have to trust Him wholeheartedly for the support of my family, from His people, that He gives the heart to give. Do you see? You know? Pray for me. But don't bring it grudgingly. The whole thing of bringing the tithe to the temple was because they believed in what was going on at the temple. They were supporting God's plan of how man is to serve and to serve before Him and to serve the people, His people. And it's the same thing in the church. That kind of carries over. So give willingly and cheerfully. I always say this, and people like that, or like Raul Reese says, and if you can't, please just go to McDonald's. You know, you probably spend more at McDonald's now than you would be given to the church, possibly. But just, you know, and it's interesting. He says, I'll curse you with a curse because you aren't doing these things. What we're going to see is it caused the Levites, the servants, the ministers, to say, what's the use in serving God? The program isn't working. The people aren't bringing it in. They had to leave the ministry and go start farming and get land and start raising cattle and supporting themselves because the people weren't doing what God had asked them to do. He says, curse with a curse. Old Testament ends as the Old Testament begins. Man sins, turns from God, and then the curse comes in. And what Jesus came to deal with was the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon all of mankind. He came to set things right. And He says, you have robbed me, this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. The tithe. That's why what you bring and what you give is between you and the Lord. And I'll reiterate, I don't know what any of you give, and I will never know what any of you give. So don't give thinking, well, man, when the pastor finds out how much I give to the church, you know. Or some people don't give because they think that they can only give so little. Look, you give what you can give to the Lord and watch what the Lord can do with that. You know what I'm saying? Don't worry about Pastor Bill seeing, because I won't. I won't. It's between you and the Lord. So that's why we just have a basket. And a lot of there are those that look at Calvary and the way Calvary Chapel does it, you know, they just have a box and they think that they're all so super spiritual and stuff like that, but they're robbing the people the opportunity. You know, I heard one guy just going off about how that's his time to worship the Lord when the basket's being passed around. You know what? We have taken nobody's opportunity away to worship the Lord in their giving, because the Bible also says when you give, don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing, or the person next to you. Hey, look, I was a kid in a church that passed a basket, and I stuck my hand in there with nothing just so somebody, people thought that I was given something. Never took anything out, but I know that there are people in congregations that do that too, right? So, no, that's your, you go worship the Lord as the Lord leads you. All right, I'm going to get off of that now. Because here's the beautiful thing. I'm not going to get off of it right now. As long as God's in this, He's going to bless this ministry, not because of me, not because of the pastor, not because of the worship team, but because of the work that He wants to do. And as long as we are flexible and open to the work of His Spirit and the message of the gospel and people coming and hearing the message and growing in His grace and mercy, He's going to continue to support it. And if it's not through you, he'll do it with somebody else, you know. So Beth and I give more than the 10%. So people may wonder, do the pastors have to? They get paid by the church, do they? We give. So, and that's not to blow my own horn. That's just to let you know. We give. So what we give is between us and the Lord. But bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food, in my house. And try me now in this. There's only one place in all of the scriptures where God says, test me. Test me and see. Says the Lord of hosts, and if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now that doesn't mean give 1,000, you're going to get 10,000, you know, all these goofy things that all these people. But He will provide everything you need spiritually, physically, everything you need exceedingly abundantly more than you can comprehend. And it's true. Challenge him. Pour out for you such blessing, there will not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer. So there are three kinds of grasshoppers, locusts that destroy. And I think there is some truth in the interpretation in this, that when we, for those that have, whether it's been drugs, alcohol, have lived a life of debauchery and stuff like that, have abused themselves, and I'm talking from experience, that when we're redeemed and the Holy Spirit comes in and lives within us, that there is a truth to restoring the day that the that He can restore those days. You see people that are on drugs, and you see pictures of them when they're younger, and after 4 or 5 years of doing drugs, it looks like they're 20, 30 years older. But we've seen people in the church that have come out of that and have been, and have been renewed, and those things are restored, that youthful look and stuff like that. And so he can certainly do that in your life also. So that He will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall take the vine, shall the vine fall to bear fruit, fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And certainly God all along said, here are the promises. If you follow my commandments, I'm going to bless the land. I'm going to bless your harvest. I'm going to bless everything else. Just acknowledge that I'm the one that's doing it. It's all mine anyways. I'm just asking you for it. I'm going to let you keep 90%. And 90% of God's exceedingly abundant blessings is a lot more than the 90% we're getting right. Do you understand what God is telling them and telling us too? Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, or strong against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Yoav says, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? What's the use of going? Look, we're struggling, you know, and this is kind of what the Levites were saying. We're supposed to serve, and the people aren't supporting us. We're mourning over, you know, that, and so, you know, what's the use in even serving anyways? And we know that they were coming with indifferent hearts in worship, and what was going on? The priests were allowing it. Well, why were the priests allowing it? Because they weren't being supported by the people, and their attitude was an attitude of indifference. They were just going through the motions too. And I would guess, and I guess isn't the word, but that if you all thought that I was going through the motions and I was indifferent about what I was up here talking about, that you would either all be indifferent about it or would stop coming altogether. And that's kind of what Malachi is dealing with amongst the children of Israel. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, built up. They even tempt God and go free. And then we know the heart of Asaph, right? Man, I saw all the wickedness, and they're living like they're getting away with it. They have not a care in the world. In fact, it was so bad, I almost gave up. Asaph basically almost came to this point of indifference and said, what's the use? What's the use of you serving the Lord if he's not going to do anything about it? While we all suffer, right? While they oppress and while they treat us strongly until we come into the house of the Lord and hear the word of God and God say, look, if you just come with, you know, if you come wholehearted with a wholehearted or heart, you know, to worship me and to love me and stuff like that, test me and see if I won't bless you and bless your socks off. And those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. Because here's the thing, that will change our perception on what's important and what's not important in this life. How often do we suffer because we don't have what so-and-so has? Yet we had breakfast, we had lunch, we worked, we have a car, whatever. Right? No. Change our perception and perspective on what's important and what really is a blessing from the Lord. For those who do wickedness are raised up, they even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God's keeping records. He keeps a lot of records. He's got a book of tears. Knows every tear you've cried. Every time you were wronged. You've suffered. If you've ever been oppressed or afflicted, and that picture of God keeping a record of our tears, you know, it's believed that the alabaster flask that was broken but that idea of the tears that Mary Magdalene, I believe, washed the feet of Jesus with, the unmarried young ladies would have around their neck a little flask, and they would collect all the tears, all of their tears, and when they would get married, they would hand that over to their spouse, to their husband. The husband would take that, and they were the ones that would, you know, that. Now all those that guard and protect them and recognize the tears that they had shed, and God's the same idea. It's the same idea with the Lord. He keeps track of those things, and he says that I know, and it's precious to him. And I hope I explained that the right way. I know that I don't know if any of you have heard of that before, but it's kind of a beautiful picture. I believe that that was what the tears that were poured out on Jesus' feet, the tears that she had shed. So at least that picture, such a beautiful picture. But he keeps records of those who fear him, who get together and hear his word and talk about his word and talk about him. So they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The day of the Lord. You know, Zechariah said, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Here we're going to see, he says, you shall trample the wicked. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Yes, it says that fat's okay, and that's good, because the other day I got a little text from one of our sisters here at the church, and that text had a little thing that said, you know, I was watching a chef who said, where there is fat, there is flavor. And I know he was talking about food, but I still took it as a compliment. So I'm going to take God at his word. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We know that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come upon an unsuspecting world that has rejected God and rejected Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah said, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So many of the scriptures talking about the day of the Lord is a stern warning of what's coming. You know, it's interesting that, and obviously this is my messenger, it's going to be talking certainly in preparing them for the first coming of Jesus Christ, because, right, I'm going to send my servant who is going to prepare the way before me. We know that from the end of Malachi then to the beginning of the New Testament and of the talking about Jesus Christ, we know in Luke chapter 1, I had it. Oh, there we go. He said, this is he of whom it is written, Jesus said, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, he, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And we know that they went, to John the Baptist and said, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. Because it says that he would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so this is a double fulfillment. Yes, Elijah, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus said there's not a great, John the Baptist is even greater than Elijah. Right? But we also know that it's likely that Elijah is going to return in bodily form during the day of the Lord, the 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. We know that there are going to be two witnesses, and almost certainly Elijah is one of them. It doesn't name them, but he is going to come back, and he is going, because the signs that those witnesses are going to do are very similar to the signs and the things that Elijah did during his ministry. And so, right, the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice and the wood and the water and all the stones and everything else, we know that anybody challenges or tries to do anything to those witnesses while they are prophesying and sharing the word of God, that they'll call down fire from heaven that will consume the people. So, very interesting. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that is John's, the Baptist ministry, preparing the way for the Christ. What did he say? There's one coming whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to even loose. And as he baptized Jesus and saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him like a dove, he knew that the Son of God, that he was the Son of God. Amazing. And Jesus is coming again. And he's going to set everything right. Malachi was about 430 BC. And here we see it ending with the prophesying of the coming of Elijah and his and God's messenger, my messenger, coming from my messenger Malachi, that Christ would come, preceded by John the Baptist. And what happens during the 400 or so years of this intertestamental period, we know that the Persian Empire is on its decline. The Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, the Macedonians come in 332 BC, and they take Israel. After that, after Alexander dies, he splits it up into four generals. The Seleucids would take over the area of Syria, and the Ptolemy kingdom would start in Egypt. Ptolemy would go down there, and so the pharaohs during the Ptolemy period weren't even Egyptian, they were Greek. And we know that Antiochus, Seleucid, took Jerusalem around 204 BC, and then his son Antiochus Epiphanes would take it over after him around 176 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes went and tried to take on the Ptolemies, went down to Egypt, got walloped pretty bad, and was so mad he came back to Jerusalem, entered Jerusalem, slaughtered 40,000 Jews, and took and sold 40,000 Jews into slavery. He would ultimately go into the temple. He would erect a statue of Zeus and take a pig into the most holy place, and he would slaughter the pig in the most holy place, and that was the abomination of desolation. That is a type of the abomination of desolation that Antichrist will commit in the temple during the day of the Lord, the last 7 years of tribulation. He outlawed, and he did that in 171 BC, he outlawed Judaism, the Sabbath worship, circumcision. He erected a statue of Zeus, slaughtered the pig. In 167 BC, an official of Antiochus went to a city called Modin. The priest of Modin was named Mattathias, and he tried to force the priesthood in Modin to sacrifice to a pagan god. And actually, he tried to get some priests to do it. Mattathias, who was the head priest, saw what he was doing and went over and ran the official through with a sword, which began the great revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus thought it wasn't going to be a big deal, sent a small squad of men. They got slaughtered immediately, and so he went in with all of his forces and ultimately lost the battle against the Maccabean revolt and would be run out. He ends up dying. They said his gut was festered. He had an open wound and festered and died riding a horse, I think was the story. But we know that Mattathias, he was a Hasmonean, and he began the Maccabean revolt. He had five sons. It was led by Judas, who led the revolt, and as they defeated Antiochus and his forces, the people said that Judas was the hammer, and so they gave the name of Maccabee to that family. That's what Maccabee means, the hammer. By the end of the revolt, only the youngest son of Mattathias was still alive. Yet what happened was, when they won the revolt, when the revolt happened and they won, they were able to settle peace, and the Greek influence, they left, and so they immediately restored temple worship. The problem was they only found one little flask of the specific oil that was needed to burn the candle. And so it would only burn the candle for a day. And so they lit the candle, and the candle burned for 8 days. And that was Hanukkah, the festival of lights, that 8-day period. And so they basically claimed Jewish independence. And for about the next 80 years, they had independence until they were conquered by Rome. The Hasmoneans, and there are many groups that kind of formed. So you've heard probably the Essenes were the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that. They had kept a lot of the old scriptures and old scrolls, the Essenes. Then you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Hasmoneans. Rome comes in and conquers Jerusalem and immediately brings in John Hyrcanus, who was an Idumean. And the people of Israel hated the Idumeans because they were the Edomites from the area of Edom. And although John Hyrcanus tried to tell his people that they needed to convert to Judaism, because, and then his son was Herod. Oh man, Herod Antipater. Who became the procurator of Jerusalem under Julius Caesar. He was half Jewish, and his son Herod the Great assumed the throne. Antipater was Hyrcanus' son, and his son Herod the Great assumed the throne, was the ruler of Jerusalem when Gabriel comes and announces the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, and then goes to Mary and tells her that she's the most blessed of women because she was going to be bringing in the Messiah, the Son of God. And so that is, during that period, what happens and how the dispensation of grace comes to being through the messenger, you know, my messenger Malachi, who says my messenger John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for my messenger, the one that's going to bring the message of God's redemption and salvation through the sacrifice of his son. Pretty amazing. So, there you go. End of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. Any questions?